Well, we continue. I continue in our study and sermon series in 1 Peter. We're coming to the end, folks. Probably just have one more sermon left. I think that's how it's going to round itself out. Now, since the beginning, early days of the New Testament church, the Church of Jesus Christ has had to combat with sometimes harmful ways that Christians relate to one another. We know this. Sadly, we know this for ourselves at times. Now, recall that even before the office of the deacon was established, that there was strife among church members, and it had surfaced. In fact, it was in Acts 6 where the Greek-speaking Jews, we read, were complaining that their widows were being overlooked, neglected in the daily distribution of food and the like, while the Hebrew, perhaps the native Jews, were receiving seemingly preferential treatment. And we don't really have details that go beyond that in the narrative. But we don't know if this was an intentional overlooking, or it was more of a case of irresponsible negligence, or just probably a case of growing pains. The thing is, God faithfully provided a solution for that problem, guiding the apostles to establish the office of deacon, to be ministers of mercy, so that the church could have shepherds that were able to dedicate themselves to be ministers of the word and prayer. It was just really among another example of countless examples of the Lord, that how he provides for his own. And I hope that you all really always remember that and thank God for it as you read that section in the Acts of the Apostles. Well, God has always provided for the means of healthy churches. Unhealthy churches are, on the other side, results of bad leadership. They're the result of disobedient members. And for the healthy church, the Holy Spirit breathes life into that local body to become shining examples, witnesses for Christ in the world, and really foremost to be places where true disciples are being made. A healthy church is something that should be cherished and protected by its leaders and by its members. For those of you that are visiting, perhaps searching, I know you're wanting to find, or I assume you are, wanting to find a healthy church. This is something that at times must be fiercely and courageously preserved. Well, God has faithfully equipped his gathered people with the means to do this. Now, yes, you know, these means that he's given are administered by leadership through, as you would, the scripture puts it, jars of clay. That is, through redeemed men in sinful flesh. But God, he gives liberally and graciously to those who ask in faith. Now, I would expect, thinking about this and the means that God's provided, that most of you would say that the elders, the pastors of a church are responsible to see this happen. That is to advocate a healthy church. To which you are absolutely correct. But, and that's the big but, Peter tells us in our passage here today that this responsibility, it doesn't only fall on the shoulders of the pastors, but it extends to all in the church, in the local church. And this, my dear brothers and sisters, we all have a calling. We all have a part to play. So I want to go now. Let's to our text in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And let's see what the Spirit inspired Peter to write on this, and what I believe is necessary for a healthy church. Starting in verse 1 of 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There are a few needs that I would like to address this morning. Needs that must be examined, understood, and met to have both a healthy and a ready church for the Lord's imminent return. And just following the flow of our text, the first need for a healthy church is for a godly character to be possessed by the pastors of the local church. The godly character of a pastor is truly indispensable in the Spirit's use of such a man to care for God's holy bride. The second need is for a respectful attitude possessed and portrayed by the younger generation. Now, this is an age-old issue. Now, clearly, because, well, Peter is having to address it here in his letter. But there is a uniqueness, I believe, in our present-day society that presses this issue even further. Now, the 20th century and its self-proclaimed conquest for absolute freedom from any imposed limit has proved to be a paradigm shift and societal timeline. Now, this is something that we've learned recently in our studies of the works from Francis Schaeffer and Peter Jones. You know, our kids and our young adults, even many not so young adults, we've been taught by a society that really the only thing that truly matters is how something makes you feel. And this has a great impact on our churches today. Now, thirdly, a third need really is for all church members together to know how God expects us to live together, how we're supposed to serve together and worship together. Our flesh, it wants to make something about ourselves. It makes us want to build ourselves up. And so Peter has instruction for us on how we can all be contributing together for a healthy church. And this is what Peter has to say for us today. If I were to summarize our passage for us, and I would offer the following, and I do offer the following. Peter, he earnestly urges groups of people in the local church who represent critical points of human interrelation, how we relate to one another, the leaders, the young and upcoming generation, in all the collective body together, we are urged earnestly to put on humility in our imitation of Christ so we can have and can enjoy a healthy church. That, to me, is the idea here in the text this morning. Now, my desire for you to take from this sermon is for us to know how each of us have a calling in our relationships with each other. Leaders, the younger generation, and all of us combined as a family, that we are all called to put on humility and to follow Christ's example so that we can make for a healthy church. Because that's what it's going to take, folks, to be and have a healthy church, to be able to say that we are a part of a healthy church, and to be even able to maintain a healthy church. This is putting on humility. I want this. I greatly desire this. I'm confident Pastor Wright wants this as well. And I'm pretty sure that you guys want it too. A healthy church. So, what must we do to ensure a healthy church? What Peter has written for us to see, how can we act on it? What's our call to action here? Well, my outline from the text is this, that first, for a healthy church, the elders must shepherd in humility. Secondly, for a healthy church, the young must submit in humility. And thirdly, for a healthy church, we must all be humble in our dealings with each other. With that, let's explore the elders' role in this. So, for my first point, for a healthy church, the elders must shepherd in humility. We see this in the first four verses of chapter 5, where Peter's address is aimed at the church leaders, specifically the elders. He's exhorting them, and he's really urging them earnestly to shepherd the flock of God. An elder shepherding means he's guiding, he's helping, he's leading, he's taking care of those for whom Christ has died, thus placing an inestimable value on the people of God. Now, their value is no less than the price of the blood of Christ. This is in no small way placing a tremendous importance on the quality of the shepherds. There is no more serious calling outside of parenthood and marriage than all the work in the kingdom of Christ on earth than that of the calling of the pastor elder, which is why Peter sees it necessary to address the matter to these scattered saints in the dispersion throughout Asia Minor. Considering the age of this church, they're babies. They're a very young church. You know, they don't have a nice leather-bound copy of all 66 books of the Bible. In fact, they're just now getting 1 Peter. Peter has, through this letter, been commanding them to know how to suffer well for the name of Christ. And so those who are elders, those who even aspire to be an elder, and those, anyone in the flock of God, they each need to know how the elder is expected to be shepherding over them. And Peter, besides his own authoritative status that he holds as an apostle of Christ, now we find here in verse 1 a camaraderie that he is offering to his fellow elders, identifying himself as a fellow elder who knows from experience what it takes to serve well. Basically, Peter, he's not asking them anything that he himself is not already strengthened in the Lord himself to do. He first commands the elder to shepherd the flock that is among them. This is arguably an even more relevant charge today considering our age of technological advancement. For it is only within our own lifetime that we have seen the advent of the internet and what it can do to help spread godly sermons throughout the world pointing to Christ. In fact, right now, we are streaming this through sermon audio. You know, we do this, by the way, not to allow people to try to replicate church at home, because that's not the meeting together that we are called to do as saints and commanded in Hebrews chapter 10. And we do it to help those who are homebound, those who are ill or unable to come for some acceptable reason, to at least be encouraged by the preaching of the Word of God. But Peter commands the elder to shepherd the flock that has been given him in the local body. In verse 2, he says, the flock that is among you. It's not someone from the other side of the world, or even someone in the same town who's not joined in membership with that elder's local church. You know, how can an elder do the sort of shepherding described in verses 2 through 3 with someone who has not covenanted in membership with that church that the elder is leading? How do you do that? The scripture shows that the elders are providentially, by the providence of God, allotted a flock. And the flock are providentially allotted elders. This is not happenstance, folks, that we are together as a family of God. We should be thankful to God for the gospel opportunities, truly, and the ministry accompaniments that the internet affords. But in this world, we know full well that we can take what is good and twist it and corrupt it and serve some lustful or prideful purpose. Next, we see that Peter, he's commanding his fellow elders to exercise oversight of the flock that God has allotted to him. Exercising, he says. Now, exercising is usually a scary word to me. I'm trying to do things to help make amends to that, but it's generally been a frightening word to me. But what Peter's getting at here is that this elder must recognize the responsibility that God has given him of this flock, and to take it, to take responsibility. You know, one point is that I can know I'm responsible for something. I can say that that buck stops with me. But it doesn't mount to a hill of beans unless I've actually taken responsibility. That's the charge that Peter's given here to the elders. And it's to be done in a certain manner. All of what Peter is commanding the elder to do should be taken and applied with a God-given, a God-sustaining spirit of humility. So for a healthy church, the elders must shepherd in humility. I can't recall where I read this, but I do trust this statement to be true. And again, I think that this applies to all jobs and callings except the callings to spouses and parents. But, quote, "There is no other job or calling under heaven than there is to be found in the job of the pastor or elder, where the capability of the man is not the most important quality in the man that's working." A good character is the most important quality that should be first had by an elder. It's a field day for the devil to have a skilled and talented man fill the office of elder and at the same time possess a poor character. What a dangerous combination. You know, more can be undone in a single day than built up in a lifetime of service by a man of poor character. It's the most important thing you should want in your elders, is a good character. So in the spirit of humility, an elder is also to willingly, not under, as Peter tells us, not under some imposed obligation. He's supposed to be exercising this oversight willingly. He also adds, as God would have you. In other words, in accordance with God's charge. Not in the way that we want to do it or the way we think is the best way. The way in accordance with God's charge. Now, a service that is offered and given begrudgingly, that service that's given, it's ultimately it's not pleasing to God. This requires humility in a man. Because there are times when a pastor does not feel much like a pastor. You know, God, not in the way that God would have him to be. You know, burnout, fatigue, lack of time spent on building himself up in the Word in some way, illness, other weaknesses that are common to man, they can try to steal away the passion of ministry. So Peter is commanding that this attitude must be willful, not obligated, not forced, because he knows how weak our flesh can falter. Now, he himself, he had to suffer the shame of not bearing the obligation of a faithful witness when Christ was led to the cross, and had to himself be restored later to the ministry that was given to him. Peter knows firsthand what it's like to follow Christ in his own strength, and that just doesn't work over time. For the sake of the church of Christ, for his love of his Savior and his fellow elders, he desires to spare them of this pain, and it takes humility. In that spirit of humility, an elder is to eagerly be of service to those in the flock, Peter instructs, not eager to receive something. When we go in the book of Acts, in the Acts chapter 20, at the very end, where Paul was instructing the Ephesian elders, he said to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." If a man serves as Peter and Paul instruct, then his shield of faith can deflect those fiery darts that are flying at him. You know, the claim by the tele-evangelist why he has a God-given need for a jet airplane for his ministry, that's certainly a case in the extreme. But really, the more subtle and dangerous, shameful gain that we must be guarded against is a prideful gain, one of pride, which Peter is addressing. And he addresses it more so in verse 3. It's that seductive pride of life that really so easily seeps into the crevices of our heart. And it must be fiercely defended. For no sooner does a man celebrate his victory over one prideful sin, then that very celebration can become another prideful snare in a man's heart. It is so deceiving. It is so tricky, pride is. It must be defended against at all costs. Lastly, in the spirit of humility for a healthy church, an elder is to be an example to the flock, a model of godly behavior to imitate. Not one who pridefully lords his authority over them, as our text says, not domineering. A humble and low spirit is the best extinguisher of pride. It'll put those flames out the fastest. It's not a humility that is manufactured for appearance only. Practically, this is best administered by a willingness to serve rather than be served. You know, the world, we can't look to the world for an example here. The world offers very few examples of a wise model to follow for leaders to first consider themselves as servants. Yet Christ, he said the very opposite. He said the very opposite of his church leaders. In Matthew 25, where it's recorded that after James and John's mother, the sons of Zebedee, as she saw fit to ask Jesus to give the highest seats of honor in the kingdom of heaven, besides the throne itself, to her sons, Jesus has to respond quickly to bring everybody down to a level that really none of them probably expected. Not in the culture that they lived in, not in the way they were brought up and saw how leaders are. Especially as the leaders that they were perceiving themselves to be. Jesus said in that chapter in Matthew, verses 25 through 28, regarding leading others, quote, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you be your servant, must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So the church elder has the apostles to emulate, to mirror, the Lord himself to mirror when it comes to knowing how to leading by serving. As put by one commentator, Edmund Clowney, former president of Westminster Theological Seminary, he said that, quote, "Peter reminds us that eldership is ministerial. It's not imperial. It is serving in authority at the same time. You're not going to find that given well in the world. However, Christian submission to authority, it's never merely just servile. In Christian exercise of authority, it's never authoritarian. Know this. Our awareness of the Lord, it gives dignity to our obedience, and it brings humility to our rule. And the health of the church is always better for it. In verse 4, Peter, he closes out his exhortation to the elders with the encouraging words and thoughts of our Lord's return and how a faithful service will be rewarded. When Christ, the chief shepherd, appears, he grants a sure victory. Now, the text reads that for the elder, the under-shepherd, who leads in the way that Peter is commanding, he will receive the unfading crown of glory. This is a reward for faithful service. In Revelation 4, it tells and speaks of the 24 elders, you know, falling down before Christ, seated on his throne, casting their crowns before him, at his feet. But truly, Christ himself is a crown of glory. Our Lord himself is a crown of glory that all faithful believers someday will receive. It's something we all get to look forward to in terms of possessing Christ. In Isaiah 28, we have a scene of Israel, the nation of Israel, left with nothing but the perishing, fading luster of what they valued the most. Their riches, the pagan idols, the immoral rites that they were practicing, even the self-exaltation. Knowing and learning that all things will not last. But to the faithful remnant that have stood ground in the strength of God, Isaiah writes this. He says, "In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people." We also know from Matthew 25 and the parable of the talents that those faithful servants of Christ that were faithful over a little will be set over much. Also, in Matthew chapter 20, we have the parable of the laborers. Remember that one? That even those who labored comparatively for a very little while, they will receive the same reward. That's all to say, really, that there are rewards in heaven for those who serve God faithfully. In all of our callings. And I can hardly even imagine what that is like. But the most precious crown that we will receive of all is Christ himself. The majority of our text today is focused on the humble leadership of the elders so that the church of Jesus Christ, when he returns is presented to him by faithful stewards as being healthy and ready. Now, some points of application to take from verses 1 through 4 are, first, to be careful not to idolize the ministry of someone that you hear on the internet. You know, go ahead, you know, in fact, be encouraged to listen to good sermons, to find good sermons wherever you can find them, as long as they're good sermons. But guard your heart. Guard your heart from lamenting that perhaps the pastors you have been allotted to by God and His providence are not as gifted as a preacher that you listen to on the internet, but instead is someone that has likely been on his knees before the Lord for you because of love that has been given by God Himself. And secondly, please pray for your elders to be willingly and joyfully at all times laboring in the ministry that has been given to them. It is for your own good that you pray this. And last, thirdly, you know, please pray that pride does not consume my heart, that it does not consume Pastor Wright's heart as well, that we don't ignore gaps that may appear, and that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would guard us from such temptation, and that we would be wise into the schemes of the devil to harm our witness. Please pray for your elders in these things. Besides the lure of pride tempting men in positions of authority in the church to guard against, there is another group of people that Peter singles out that can easily be lured into prideful sin, and that is the younger generation in the church. Beginning in verse 5, by the way, this, my second point is, for a healthy church, the young must submit in humility, for those who are taking notes. For a healthy church, the young must submit in humility. Beginning in verse 5, Peter doesn't say much, really, about the younger generation. But what he does say, it aims at the heart. You know, some have interpreted this first part of verse 5 as a flat command for the young to respect their elders. That their elders meaning simply older people. I'm sure you may have heard that, respect your elders, meaning those who are older. While this is good advice in general, and it's a saying that's worth keeping around for wisdom's sake, that is not what Peter is talking about here. That word that we find at the beginning of verse 5, likewise, at least in the ESV translation, it ties back to what he wrote in verses 1 through 4. Remember what the first rule is in biblical interpretation, and that is that context is key. You know, it doesn't make much sense, really, for an interpretation to change the meaning of the same base word used for the word elder that we find in verse 5 from what was meant just a few verses earlier without more evidence given in the text. So to the church elders, Peter commands, the younger are to be subject. In other translations, they are to submit, obey. So why does Peter single out the younger? It's not exactly explained in our text. Perhaps it's because so often it is the youth that can be more easily contemptuous of authority. Some people, some young people, they scorn just about all authority. If there is a fault to be found in them, in the youth that scorn authority, if there is a fault to be found in them, and they refuse to listen to the faithful counsel of a parent, of an older and wiser person, or the pastor, if they refuse to listen, then how can they fix that fault that is truly obvious to others if they won't suffer to hear an ounce of advice? Like Peter, The Apostle Paul also had unique and targeted instruction for the younger when he wrote to Titus, instructing him to urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Now, for those of us who have more winters behind us than in front of us, we understand the burden of being young and inexperienced, what that brings. It's certainly no sin to be young. But it must register into one's reality its limitations. Now, the humility of those who serve Christ is not merely the absence of pride or an awareness of limitations, says Edmund Clooney. But Christian humility is realism that recognizes grace. It knows what it's up against. Paul declares, quote, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not?" Paul is appealing for an acceptance of reality. Humility is not something, it's not natural to our flesh. Now, often its need is recognized from experience. It's not easily recognized apart from experience. Now, having said that, I have known a number of young men and women, even teenagers, that have exercised more humble self-control than men 2 to 3 times their age. So age is no guarantee either. But again, youth is something the devil is relentless to exploit. And Peter would spare the younger generation in the church of unnecessary pain if they would just listen. And one of my favorite resources for guiding and counseling young men is a small book written by the first bishop of Liverpool, England, of the Anglican Church, J.C. Ryle. Pastor Wright talked about him briefly this morning in Sunday school. That book is entitled Thoughts for Young Men. He has other writings, and I would say that his writing is on par with the piety of the Puritans. Good stuff to read, friends. In fact, my family is just about finished going through this book right now as a part of our family worship. Well, early in his book that he's written, Ryle asks, he says, "What are the general reasons why young men need peculiar exhortation?" That is, special exhortation. What is it about that? Well, he gives some answers. He says, for one, the devil uses special diligence to destroy the souls of young men, and they seem not to know it. It escapes them. And for another, young men need exhorting because of the sorrow it will save them to begin serving God now and not tomorrow. I don't think that Ryle could even begin to imagine what our young people face in terms of an ungodly influence in our culture today. We seem to be living more in days where the children are keen on turning on their parents, even turning them over to the riotous societal mob found on the internet, places like Facebook. Now, Peter's command here, it's asking no more than what is in the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now, we have already learned, church, that this timeless commandment is in essence about respecting authority. Of course, starting with one's parents. A classic example in Scripture of the impact of a nation when the younger does not respect the older is seen in those initial days of King Rehoboam, you know, Solomon's son and successor. In 1 Kings 12, it reads in verse 8, quote, "He, King Rehoboam, abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. Basically, the young men told Rehoboam what he wanted to hear. And he consequently, as a result of that foolishness, drove a wedge between the northern and southern tribes of Israel, splitting a nation. Now, parents, I want to warn you that if you let your child run over you, let his will have its way with himself and with you, herself and with you, then you are not only training him to disobey you, but you are training him to disobey God. And I would like to spare you grief while there is time. And God is able to redeem lost time. Praise him for that. But there will be many parents who stand before God someday giving an account of their negligence, I'm afraid to say. Now, in fairness, it's not always the fault of the parent. You may have heard that saying, the same water that softens the carrot hardens the egg. Well, there is some truth to that. You know, some kids don't respect their parents no matter what it seems that they do. And that's true too. Which is why young people, hear me. Even those of you who are 9 and 10 years old, you're old enough to understand this. That if you choose to disobey your parents with no end in sight and remain stubborn in your ways, then it is probable you will not turn from this when you are older. And that should strike fear in your heart. Your very soul is in jeopardy. So be alert now. Receive Christ and His Spirit and save yourself from the mistakes of youth that some men and women never outlive. Now, if you are reckoning on a late repentance, Ryle says, you know not what you are doing. You are reckoning without God. That is foolishness, in other words. And I want to encourage some parents that they may dreadfully fear that they have missed an opportunity leading their child to Christ. But don't give up hope. Don't do it. You know, many a wayward son or daughter has turned to the Lord later, years later, due to the faithful prayers of a mother or father. God is able to redeem time. He did it to that thief next to Christ at the very end. Peter's call for the younger to be subject to the elders, it requires a humble and respectful attitude, a desire to learn and grow in the Lord. Obey this command, you who are younger, and play an integral part in promoting a healthy church. Peter calls this out for a reason. Now, I want to move now to my last point in my outline. Peter extends his exhortation, commanding all members within the local church, elders, deacons, all members. So my third point is, for a healthy church, we all must be humble in our dealings with each other. Beginning with the second part of verse 5, after his instruction to the younger church members, Peter tells everyone in the collective body to clothe themselves with humility toward one another. The word translated as clothe in the ESV has the implication of clothing which is tied on. It's tied on like a servant's apron. That's how they would have recognized that word in the Greek. Now, I can't help but summon up a picture of Christ tying on that towel around his waist as he went to wash the feet of his disciples. You know, no doubt Peter had this in mind when he wrote this. Now, this application, it's easy to understand that we are to do as Christ did and not think that we are above such service that we are called to give one another. But the application is hard in practice, isn't it? Because of our stubborn and proud hearts. And we have an innate desire and ability to compare ourselves with each other to see how we measure up. We're very good at doing that. Thinking to ourselves that as long as I'm in some upper 20th percentile of good people in this church, as far as my deeds are being compared, then I'm satisfied. And if someone casts a shadow on me, a shadow of piety on me, and in the smallest way, then I'm threatened. And then a lack of love starts to pervade in my heart. And then there's strife. And then there's division. And then even cruel motives are set in motion. Pride and sin are so destructive. And it feeds upon itself. Friends, I have seen this happen. I have seen it happen. A church family once close became unable and unwilling to humble themselves for the simple sake of unity. Are we so foolish to think that we are protected from any temptation to such sin like this just because we are a church? Life as a believer is hard. We know this. Peter knows this, and that's why he's written this letter. It's hard. I can be hard at times. I know this. Members can be hard at times. Not you, hon. But seriously, we can be hard at times. Maintaining church unity for the sake of honoring our Lord who bled and died for her, it requires that we die too. Die to our pettiness, that we struggle to even remember the details of 10 years later. Are you to harden your heart, puff up yourself in pride, and in either a voice of silence or demand your way or the highway? Are you to do that? What good could come of doing that? Are you any better off somewhere else with a hardened heart and friendships that meant something at one time but now are an opportunity to gossip? Church, we have been saved to something better than this. We must put on humility. We must wear it, tie it on as we live with each other. And if you don't do it now, what makes you think that you will get to do it for eternity? Peter, his quote here in verse 5 of Proverbs 3, verse 34, is almost word for word as it's found in the Septuagint. He says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, this quote represents the theme of our passage today. James, he quotes it also in chapter 4, verse 6 of his letter. It says, God opposes, that is, he is hostile toward the proud, regardless if he or she calls himself a Christian. This hostility he brands, it's not only one of a mindful disposition. It means discipline, sometimes hard discipline. If you truly are his child, and you should thank him for that. And it means everlasting death and punishment if your profession doesn't even go past the ceiling. To quote one biblical commentator, true humility as opposed to a contrived, self-degrading humiliation that flows from recognizing your own complete dependence on God. And it's expressed by the acceptance of your role and position in God's economy. where He's put you. With such humility, you are, God willing, freed from attempts to gain more power or prestige. Instead, humility expresses itself in the willingness to serve others even beyond your own self-interest. This, dear brothers and sisters, will promote a healthy church. The grace that God has given us when we act in humility toward one another, it can manifest itself in many blessed ways. You know, people, for example, being drawn by our faithful witness and then trusting and following Christ for themselves. Relationships being restored and even strengthened. Faith being strengthened. Strongholds weakened and leveled. The grace to individually and collectively honor God and our Lord. And sometimes the grace given to suffer for Christ in humility. Now, our callings that we have, that Peter has given us to help promote a healthy church, are for the elders to shepherd in humility, the young to submit in humility, and for all the church together with each other, dealing with one another in humility. This won't happen if we choose to live two lives, you know, with one foot in the world and one in Christ. You know, serving two masters is not acceptable to God. The devil, he would like you to think you can. We must realize and be determined, each of us, in the way we live our daily lives, in the way that we serve where God has put us in His church, that our struggle, it's mostly with our own flesh. And it's what comes out of us that corrupts us, as Christ tells us. You know, sure, we can be difficult with each other. Unfortunately, that will happen. It happens in families. And when it does, be quick to ask for forgiveness. And be quick to offer it when asked. But always have that spirit of forgiveness within you, guiding you. But the blame on how we react, it falls on our own shoulders. Because, again, it's what's inside of us that corrupts. You know, let a humble disposition rule your hearts and prayerfully depend upon God and the grace that He is pleased to give one another in love. Now, friends, this grace-filled life where living humbly before God, before our fellow believers, even before our neighbor, it's not for the faint at heart. It's a lifelong battle with sin. But it's a blessed life that finds its final resting place in glory, face to face before God, reigning with His Son, Jesus Christ. A glory and a joy that's incomparable with the suffering experienced in the world. Only those, hear me, only those who have turned, repented from their sin, and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin are granted eternal life. If you have not trusted in Christ as Lord of your life, one who is ruler of your life, who owns you, not just by profession alone, but as your Lord, and you have not turned away from your sin, please understand that your immortal soul is not safe. It is in jeopardy. If you die today unexpectedly, and let's face it, it so often happens unexpectedly, you will die in your sins and suffer in punishment for your sin for all eternity in hell. God is most holy. He cannot be mocked. He must punish sin indiscriminately. Christ has taken his Father's wrath for your sin on himself, if you will only believe and repent. Choose this day. Don't leave repentance for tomorrow. Now choose today to confess your sin before God and turn from it. Now place your faith and your trust for forgiveness of sin and eternal life in Jesus alone. If this describes you, friend, make this your most sincere confession today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.